So the question I asked, is your faith dying or thriving? James chapter 2 and verse 17 says this, faith by itself, if it does not result in an action, is dead. Faith by itself, if it does not result in an action, is dead. Well, we're launching a new series. We're jumping into the book of James. We'll be in it for a while. It'll be interrupted by a few other things, some guest speakers, and obviously Easter and that. But over a period of time, we haven't done this for a while, of just looking at a whole book. And I love the book of James. And the title I've given to the series is Let Your Faith Roar. Let Your Faith Roar. Aliving faith and living with purpose. Because we're trying to answer that question, is our faith dying incrementally because there's no action attached to it? Or is it thriving? And we're not talking necessarily about massive steps of faith, but just those points of faith, those promptings of the Holy Spirit to do something, to say something. So let me just give you a little background. The letter of James was written about AD 60, about 2 years before James was martyred. He lived in Jerusalem at that time, and that's where he was martyred. The book introduces, in the first chapter, kind of sets up everything. It introduces us to Jesus, and it's a practical book of wisdom that calls us to activity, to action. It's got 12 key teachings. And this is one of the things that I find exciting, is that the 12 teachings of James are tied to some of the teaching of Jesus out of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at those connections each message that we look at. It's also referred to as the New Testament Book of Proverbs. It's not as long as the Book of Proverbs, the 30 or so chapters, but it's got these pithy, direct things that just summarize the wisdom of Jesus and create a life application with this incredible call. If you've got faith, then you need to see an action attached to it. And then he concludes the book with some encouragement, particularly encouragement about prayer. And he appeals to us, even though sometimes we feel weak and feeble in our prayer, that the prayer of a righteous person made righteous in Jesus accomplishes a lot. But in order to give us a quick insight, we're going to go to the screen in just a minute. There's a group of people that have developed this thing, the Bible Project. If you haven't stumbled on it, look it up. They have great devotional things. They summarize books. And I couldn't do it any better, so I'm not. So let's go to the screen.
The letter of James. Or at least, that's his name in English. If you look in the Greek, you will see that his name is Yaakovos, which translates his Hebrew name Yaakov. And that's why most ancient and modern translations render his name as Jacob. That's what we're going to call him in this video. Now, there are many Jacobs in the New Testament. Two of them belong to Jesus' inner circle of the 12 disciples, but this letter comes from the Jacob who was the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, we learn this Jacob's story from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters. After Peter moved on from Jerusalem to go start new churches, Jesus' half-brother Jacob rose to prominence as a leader in the mother church in Jerusalem. It was made up mostly of Messianic or Christian Jews. This was the first Christian community ever, and we know that it fell on hard times during the 20 years that Jacob was its leader. There was a famine that led to great poverty in the region, and these Messianic Jews were being persecuted by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But through it all, Jacob was known as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was also known as a peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage until he was tragically murdered. And in this book, we have the legacy of Jacob's teaching and wisdom condensed into a short and very powerful work. The book begins like a letter. He greets all the Messianic Jews who are living outside the land of Israel. But this does not read like one of Paul's letters where he addresses specific problems in one local church. Rather, this book is a summary of Jacob's sage wisdom for any and every community of Jesus' followers. And Jacob's goal isn't to teach new theological information. Rather, he wants to get in your business and challenge how you live. Jacob's wisdom has been heavily influenced by two sources. The first is Jesus' teaching about life in the kingdom of God, especially the Sermon on the Mount, which he's constantly echoing and quoting in the book. The second key influence is the biblical wisdom book of Proverbs, especially the poems in Proverbs 1 through 9. Jacob literally grew up with Jesus and with the book of Proverbs, and so now his own teaching sounds like them. It's stamped by their language and imagery. The book consists of short, challenging wisdom speeches that are full of metaphors and easy-to-memorize one-liners. And in essence, Jacob is calling the Messianic community to become truly wise by living according to Jesus' summary of the Torah, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The body of the book is in chapters 2 through 5, which consist of 12 short teachings that call God's people to wholehearted devotion to the way of Jesus. And altogether, they don't develop one main idea in a linear way. Each teaching kind of stands alone and concludes with a catchy one-liner. But all of these teachings are connected through key repeated words and themes. It's really cool. At the opening of the book's body, there are two teachings. First, about favoritism and love. Jacob exposes how we tend to show favor to people who can benefit us, and we neglect people who can't, usually because they're needy. Jacob says this is the opposite of love, as Jesus defined it. He goes on to show what genuine faith does and does not look like. So if someone says that they have faith in God, but neglects people who are needy or poor, this person's faith is dead, he says. Their actions betray what they say they believe, and genuine faith always results in obedience to Jesus' teachings. Now, scattered throughout the body of the book, we find three different places where Jacob develops Jesus' own teaching about our words. So, with the same mouth, we unleash pain upon people and then go offer praise to God. So messed up. And also, we judge people and then go talk badly about them behind their backs. And we also all tend to distort the truth to our own advantage. How we talk about people opens up a window into our hearts and our core values. Our words tell the real truth about our character. Jacob also believes that God's kingdom community, as Jesus taught about it, is the kind of place where the divisions created by wealth and social status are dismantled. So he warns first about the arrogance that wealth can create in people who believe it will be around forever. He says, no, your wealth will one day rot just like you. In contrast, God's people are to live with patience and hope for Jesus' return to set all things right. And this should inspire a life of faith-filled prayer. Now, this part of the book, all of these teachings, they're so powerful, and there's way more than we have time for in this video. But seriously, read all of them and slowly. Now, placed in front of these 12 wise teachings is the introductory chapter. It's a flowing stream of wise teachings and one-liners, and they're designed to sum up the main ideas of the entire book. This chapter actually introduces you to all the key words and themes that you're going to meet in chapters 2 through 5. Jacob opens by saying that he knows from personal experience, life is hard. He was martyred, after all, not long after writing this letter. But he believes that life's trials and hardships are actually paradoxical gifts that can produce endurance and shape our character. God can do amazing work inside of us in the midst of suffering and help us become perfect and complete. Now, that word perfect, it's really important for Jacob. He repeats it 7 times in the book. In biblical Hebrew and in Greek, this word refers to wholeness. It means living a completely integrated life where your actions are always consistent with the values and beliefs that you've received from Jesus. Jacob knows that most of us actually live as fractured people with big inconsistencies in our character. We are all more compromised than we want to admit. However, God is on a mission to restore fractured people to make them whole. And it begins with wisdom, the ability to see my hardships through a new perspective. God will generously give this kind of wisdom to people who ask for it in faith without doubting God's character. And when we realize our humble and frail place before God, we are forced to choose between anxiety or trust. And true wisdom means choosing to believe that God is good despite my circumstances. So if it's poverty that's forcing you into hard times in life, Jacob says, try and view it as a gift that forces you to trust in God alone. And besides, wealth is fleeting. It's all going to pass away like wildflowers in the summer heat. And so when we do fall into hard times, don't accuse God. Rather, let your circumstances teach you what Jesus taught about God's character, that the Father is generous, that he's there to meet us in our pain, and that he's trustworthy. It's this God who through Jesus has given us new birth to become new kinds of humans who can face their suffering with total trust in the Father, just like Jesus did. And this new humanity is something we discover when we not only listen to God's word, but do what it says. Jacob calls God's word here the perfect Torah of freedom. He's referring here to the greatest command of the Torah as passed on to us through Jesus, that he freed us to love God and love our neighbor. And Jacob shows practically what that kind of love looks like. It means speaking to others in a kind and loving way. It means serving the poor. And it means living with wholehearted devotion to God alone. Now you can see how this opening chapter contains all the key words and ideas explored more deeply in the 12 teachings of chapters 2 through 5. Jacob immersed himself in the wisdom of Jesus and of the Proverbs, and he's given us a great gift in this book of his own wisdom. This is a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who want to follow Jesus. And that is what the book of James, or Jacob, is all about.
How good was that? Now, I'm not going to take a vote, but I'm going to call him James. Because out of force of habit, that's what it's going to be. So let's talk a little bit about James as a person. He introduces himself, James, a servant of God. It can also be a bond slave. So he's totally sold out to Jesus. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the remarkable thing is he's actually the half-brother of Jesus. And most of us would probably have tried to leverage all that. Hey, do you know who I am? Do you know who my brother is? My half-brother? He doesn't go there. He just says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had a number of brothers and sisters, and they're recorded both in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's. And we'll just look at one reference in Mark 6 and verse 3. Where some of the local people, after Jesus is teaching in the region where he grew up, they go, isn't this the carpenter's son? The son of Mary? The son of James? Joses? Judas and Simeon? Aren't his brothers and sisters here with us as well? And they took offense at him. So he's mentioned right there in the earlier ministry of Jesus. James and the other brothers were very skeptical of who Jesus was and who he claimed to be in his earthly ministry. And we read in John 7 and verse 5, even his own brothers did not believe in him. I mean, just put it in a practical way. If you have brothers and sisters, how would it go if you were trying to convince them you were the Messiah? Just put it practically. And when Jesus starts doing that, they go, no way, we don't believe that. However, Jesus' family, including James, is suddenly found in the upper room after the resurrection of Jesus and praying and waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to come. Acts 1 and verse 14. With one accord, they continued in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So a question that I'm going to just leave hanging for a moment is, what happened to James? What caused James to have this dramatic shift from unbelief to faith, and a faith that is active and vibrant, a faith that roars? In the New Testament church, as we saw in that outline, he becomes a foundational leader along with Peter of the early church based in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul, when he gets dramatically saved, after spending some time in Arabia, comes back and meets with them in Jerusalem. And he says this, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift of God in me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. But I want you to notice, he refers to those three as being the pillars of the church, the early church. It's incredible. Later, James pops up again significantly in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, where there is kind of the first general meeting of the church. And there is a major controversy going on and dramatic arguments and fighting. And the book of Galatians is kind of written to oppose the wrong argument. And the debate rages between Jewish believers who've come to faith and then Gentiles who've come to faith. And some of the Jewish believers demand that the Gentiles start living like Jews, even though they put their trust in Jesus for their righteousness. And they had to get circumcised, and they were demanding all these kinds of things. In fact, they would have required us as Gentile believers to obey 613 laws, which over generations they'd failed to do. But as new believers, Gentiles come to faith, they go, no, you got to do this stuff. We have to, you have to. And Paul pleads with James and with the other leaders at this council not to impose this yoke of legalism on the Gentiles. And he says this in Acts 15, it kind of summarizes his argument. We believe that it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And he brings us to this common place that we can't work for our salvation. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. Legalism is never going to fix anything. But that you put your trust in the grace of God and the dynamic power of God's grace, the finished work of the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit to transform your life from the inside out. James is the last to speak in this discussion, as it's recorded by Luke. He listens to both sides. He allows them to express their opinions, concerns, and arguments fully. And it would have been vitriolic, some of it. No small dispute. And then his answer demonstrates extraordinary wisdom, the knowledge of the scriptures, the knowledge of who Jesus was. And he says this, and I'm so thankful for this statement. He says, it is my judgment, therefore, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. How liberating is that? We should not make it difficult. We should not impose 613 laws on them that we couldn't keep. We should not use legalism as a battering ram to make people to conform to something. He said, let's not make it difficult to follow Jesus. Paul appeals in Corinthians about not being deceived from the simplicity that there is in Christ. And I would say even in our own lives, without anybody else putting it on, we sometimes add little laws and things. And it comes down to the simple thing, just keep following Jesus. Put in your faith, put in your trust. It's not a license to something, because if you're really doing that, he will do a work in you and through you and transform you by the power of the Spirit. But don't make it difficult to follow Jesus. James has a few nicknames in the ancient writings that there are around about him. He's called James the Just, and it's not a self-righteous thing. The word actually means a defender of people. And so he's known, he's actually named after this very thought. Don't make it difficult. Leave the people alone. Let them just love Jesus. We don't need all the rules and regulations. Just let them fall in love with Jesus and follow him. He was also probably behind his back, given another nickname. It was Old Camel Knees. And that's recorded in the second century, somebody wrote it, because he was often found in the temple with no carpet, no padding, on his knees, praying for hours, largely for his own nation, that they would come to know Jesus. And he ended up having nice big calluses on his knees that looked like a camel's knees. Now, maybe you need to go and look up a picture of a camel and you get some idea. In AD 62, just 2 years or so after writing this book, he's martyred. He's thrown down off a section of the temple wall where he just barely survives. He's then stoned and beaten to death with clubs. And it's reported that he whispered the same words as Jesus when Jesus died on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So the book of James, the big idea, what's it all about? That following Jesus isn't about agreeing with theological information. And theology is important, and theology is good, and sound teaching, and all those things. But it's not just an intellectual engagement. It's about learning to apply what you learn, about living wisely, about following Jesus, about committing to the way Jesus summarized the law and the prophets. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And as in the outline, that permeates everything he says in the book of James. This is about loving God or loving people and the practical, wise application of that. And it's an argument whether faith without works is dead is the summarizing thought, or this other one in James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not just hearers, only deceiving yourself. Be a little doer, mate. He's a doer, she's a doer. But he's saying, be a doer of the word, not just somebody who hears it. He hears it. Because if you listen but you don't do, the only person you're deceiving is yourself. And as we've often talked about, sometimes the doing is more difficult because we're struggling with our own flesh, with other pressures, with different things. And it takes a commitment to say, Lord, I'm committed to working this through, of working this into my life. So it's not about being discouraged or disheartened. It's about, yeah, I'm going to respond. I want to be known as a doer of the word of God. He's not writing to people who want to theologize, theorize, or philosophize about everything. He's writing to people who want to do what God has called them to do. The book is only 108 verses long. But in those 108 verses, there's 54 imperatives. You're going, what it is? Some of us remember our English, but imperative is a call to action, a call to do something. So in 108 verses, 54 times, he says, okay, this is how you do it. This is what doing it looks like. Whether it's a hard attitude, a change of thought, a change of action, he's calling us to action, to faith that roars. People who are alive in their faith and living with purpose. And it kind of reflects back one of the parables that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. The wise and the foolish person who each built houses. And of the wise, Jesus says, this is Matthew 7:24 and following, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and theorizes, philosophizes, organizes. No. I thought by now you would have corrected me. Therefore, anybody who hears these words of mine and acts on them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Then rain fell, the torrents raged, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. One of the first topics, and we'll deal with it next week, that James introduces is the trials of life. The storm, the wind that can blow against us, the stuff that happens. Sometimes we've caused it, sometimes other has, sometimes it's just life. And how to stand firm in that. It's echoing that teaching of Jesus. When the trials come, when the storms come, if you're a doer, if you're seeking to build your life on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and action his words, then the house of your life will stand. Wisdom is not just knowing the truth, but applying its truth to the best of your ability with the Holy Spirit helping you. And Jesus promises you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And it's not the word to know there. It's not knowing intellectually. That's a gateway. That's a starting point. Knowing refers to embracing it and seeking to act on it. So I pose this question again. Is your faith dying or thriving? Based on that exhortation from James chapter 2 and verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not result in an action, is dead. Faith by itself, if it does not result in action, is dead. Perhaps again, echoing from the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's one of the scariest verses in the Bible that I'm about to read, is not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Again, notice faith and action. Not just words, not just saying I've got faith, but that is actually action attached to it. And this is not about making us insecure in our salvation, but it is this challenge. If I say I believe, is there evidence that follows? Are there things that I'm seeking to do? And I want to say to you right now, have you caught in a place where you're feeling great guilt or condemnation because of what's going on in your life? Don't let the devil lock you in that. Because if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't let it be an end point. Let it be a starting point. We go, I'm challenged. I'm convicted. I've got some stuff I need to correct. I've got some stuff I need to repent of. But I'm turning in faith towards Jesus. I'm trusting in his grace, his power, and the power of the Holy Spirit to change me. James is not simply a gathering of loose, unrelated moral teachings. It's the summarized wisdom of many of the sayings of Jesus. And the central theme is, what does real faith look like? And paralleling, as we've said, the Sermon on the Mount. So James started off as an unbeliever, even though he is the half-brother of Jesus. We read that earlier. Didn't believe in him. So what caused this dramatic shift from unbelief to faith? Not only for James, there's another half-brother of Jesus who writes a letter. Jude is also a half-brother. Jude's also very action-packed and even shorter. And neither of them, as I've mentioned, brag about being the half-brother of Jesus. Neither of them say, hey, I'm writing to you. Do you know who I am? Do you know who my brother was? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude writes, a servant of Jesus Christ. He leverages a little bit off James. You know who my big brother is? The chief guy in Jerusalem? Judas, servant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful introduction. He's speaking to you, to us today, down through time. He says, I encountered Jesus Christ. I thought he was just my brother. I'm putting paraphrase here. But actually, I found him to be a savior. Through him, I discovered that I'm loved by God the Father. And I'm actually kept by the power that emanates from Jesus Christ to each and every one of us. There's many references in the Gospels that Jesus' family struggled and didn't quite know how to respond to him. There's one occasion, it's actually recorded, they thought he was mad. And they're dealing because they feel threatened. Jesus is making these claims. Opposition is rising. The Pharisees and the Sadducees don't like it. That there's plots going on. And they hear of him preaching somewhere. And the people are going, well, what are you going to do about it? This is in Mark 3:21. When his family heard about this, they went out to take custody of him, saying, he's out of his mind. Now, isn't that a loaded statement? His family was trying to admit him to the lunatic asylum. Now, I don't think there was one in the day, but you get the point. They were going to take custody of him. They go, he's mad, he's lost it. I'm just explaining how far away James and the other brothers and sisters were from believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Sometimes they were just downright hurtful and sarcastic. I know that's never, ever happened in your family. Between brothers and sisters. But listen to this. In John 7, verse 3 and following. So Jesus' brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, because they're under pressure up in Galilee where he's preaching, so that your disciples there may see your works you are doing. See the works that you are doing. For no one who wants to be known publicly acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, go show yourself to the world. It's not an encouragement, because the next statement says, for his own brothers did not believe in him. Like, okay, if you think it's such a big deal, go to Jerusalem and show it off there. We don't need it around Galilee. Just make a big statement. But just go, it's not an encouragement to reveal himself, but a dismissal. So what changed? Because James and Jude go from that to testifying to a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us a little insight into what happened. I think after the crucifixion, maybe they were there to comfort their mum, but they still don't believe, and they're kind of going, we told you so. He was mad. He'd lost the plot. We should have taken him into custody. Maybe he'd still be alive. After all, he was a pretty good carpenter. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. This is Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once. Most of all, at the time he's writing this, were still living, so he's going, go and check out their accounts. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Maybe to Jude as well. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says he appeared to me, the Damascus Road. What a moment of grace that the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that James, maybe the ringleader in saying he's mad, we don't believe, Jesus says, come on, James, this is who I am. And James never refers to himself
is the half-brother of Jesus. He just says, Jesus, I'm your servant. I'm yours. And that is the power of our faith. We put our faith, our confidence, our trust in a risen Savior who changes hearts, who changes lives, who gives us a faith that can roar and a life that can be lived with purpose. And the simple question to each of us, have you said yes to Jesus and surrendered your life to say, I'm willing to become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves me, he's my Savior, but I recognize he's the risen Savior.